This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first pastor study for the month of August 2024. If you'd like to join us and take the journey with us, please take your Bibles, and we invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Heavenly Father, once again we come before the Scriptures. This is the very mind, the very breath of God Himself. Breathe upon holy, faithful men of old. You guided them by your Spirit to write truth, not fiction, truth, not myth, nor error. Help us now to be faithful to that word, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we now come to a portion of Scripture where we know that we are not going to agree with the mainline teaching, that many will go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So let's go ahead and break ground and let's read. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it, meaning the food, is sanctified or set apart by the word of God in prayer. And then Paul tells Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Now, many folks like to run to 1 Timothy chapter 4, pull it out of its historical context, and by historical context, I mean, when was this portion of Timothy written? Was it written in the 2nd century? Well, maybe it was written in the 10th century. The way some teach today, it's almost as if it was written in the 21st century, and had no relevance and no application to the original audience to whom Paul, in this case it was Timothy, but the original audience was going to be those individual saints that Timothy was shepherding. He, Timothy, would be responsible to read and expound and explain this letter unto the ones to whom Timothy was ministering. Matter of fact, you don't need to turn there, but I will. I'm going to go back to 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and he says, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So it would seem that the main reason why Paul is writing to Timothy, okay, while Timothy is laboring in Ephesus, is to confront what seems to be bad doctrine or erroneous teaching that doesn't match with Scripture. That's right out of the gate in chapter 1. So now we come to chapter 4, and it's as if Paul, by the Spirit's prompting, is reminded here, what was the main purpose? Well, Timothy, the ones to whom you're laboring and ministering, I want you to warn them of certain teachings that are not profitable. And he also mentions that he was going to do this by way of remembrance. Go back to 1 Timothy 4:6. if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. You know what that's implying? 1 Timothy 4:6. That's implying that when Paul was in Ephesus, which he was for almost 3 years, he had reminded them initially, or for the very first time, he brought up the warning of false teachers. And so now he's telling Timothy to remind Timothy's audience that Paul had already touched on this subject. Now, excuse me, if you look at verses 3 gives us kind of a hint on exactly whom Paul had on his radar. Who specifically was the Apostle Paul aiming his warning about? Well, whoever these people were, they had certain doctrines that were quite easy to identify. Number one, celibacy, forbidding to marry, as if marriage was something that's icky and ought not to be touched. Then also next, scrupulous dietary foibles. Okay? Now, we're talking about the middle of the first century. Was there a teaching, and were there a people advocating such a teaching? And the answer is yes. Jewish Gnosticism. Then later on, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, you would have kind of a full-blown Gnosticism that had a little bit of mixing of Greek, a little bit of Eastern religion, like there in Persia, kind of blended together. Gnosticism is a overall arching term. And just like denominations, you have Christianity, and then you have the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, etc. Well, Gnosticism is the overall arching term. Within Gnosticism, you're going to have little groups that go off in their own little tangents. But they do have central teachings that is common to all. For instance, the Gnostics taught that there are two gods. Okay? It's called dualism. They believe that the God of the Old Testament, they call him the Demiurge. He was the God that made the physical world. He's the bad God. He's the evil God. And then there's another God who sends his son, who is a created being, the very first of this good God's creation, is Jesus, the first emanation, something that emanated from this one good God. And then you have a myriad of other emulations that are lesser in rank. Okay? And so the Gnostics taught, now the word Gnostic, well, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word kenosis, which means knowledge, simple knowledge. Well, the Gnostics, and you find this quite prevalent in Freemasonry. You also find it in Mormonism, because the original founders of Mormonism were all Masons. In the Masonic Lodge, you have certain degrees. First degree all the way up to the 33rd degree. And what that is, it's like a staircase. Each level, each degree, has a certain amount of knowledge that is imparted or given to you. Now please follow, don't go to sleep. If you miss this, then you're going to miss the thrust of what we're looking at. Different degrees of knowledge. So the person that is above you has a bit more knowledge than the person that's down here in the first, second, and third degree. Well, this person that's above you, they are below somebody who's higher up in that chain of knowledge. Until finally, when you get to the very top, if you get that far, then you have proven yourself worthy enough to be given the final piece to that puzzle of knowledge. Okay? And the Gnostics believe you have the Demiurge, which is Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, who made the material world. In Gnosticism, salvation is not being forgiven from sin. Gnosticism teaches that salvation is the release or the emancipation of the spirit and soul in that fleshly body, getting out of the body. That's salvation under Gnosticism. It has nothing to do with your sin. It has everything to do with the liberation of that spark of divinity that is within you. It has to be released. It has to be let loose, if you will. And that's achieved eventually in this staircase of knowledge. So in Gnosticism, since the Demiurge made the physical world and our body, the flesh, is physical, to them, the body, I'm talking about the skin, the flesh, is evil. It is evil. The only good thing that's within you and I is the soul and the spirit that needs to be released, set free. So, since the body is evil, please follow, since the body is evil, marriage is evil. These Jewish Gnostics, and then later on, this Gnosticism will get full-blown sanctioned by the Catholic Church. That is where eventually you have the nuns, and you have the monasteries, and you have the monks, where these people thought, in order to be really holy and closer to God, you separate yourself from the world, live in a cave like Saint Anthony, and then there's another clown, believe it or not, that lived on top of a pole, a platform on a pole in Egypt, exposed to the desert sun, and they had ropes and pulleys where they would raise up food and whatever necessities he needed. And he lived on top of that platform, on top of a pole, until he died. And people from the city would flock to Anthony in front of his cave to get the latest dose of help me wisdom. The people would come out to the desert and then congregate around that pole and ask the guy up on top, Q&A. And believe it or not, just like today with the nuns and the priests and the monks and celibacy, people flocked to them. That was the celebrities of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, were these ascetics, where they divorced themselves from all the worldly pleasures that everybody else was getting entangled. And in their mind, if they separated themselves, wore very coarse, itchy burlap sacks, depriving the body, because the body's evil, and the soul and the spirit has to be released, that's salvation, and you go to the never-never land, marriage was frowned upon. Many of these groups, if you wanted to join one of these Gnostic groups out there in the desert, men and women lived separate. In some cases, you were forced to get divorced. And since they didn't marry even within their own community, any of the children that were there came in from intact families from the outside, came in. The children went off for their teaching, and men and women went into separate sleeping quarters. Now, you find that again. Nuns in one building, a convent, the priest in the other, separated. Even though hanky-panky went on during the Middle Ages. And then the idea of meats. If it was Jewish Gnosticism, what text could they refer to when it came to little foibles on food? The dietary law of Moses was practiced to the nth degree. Strict Sabbatarians. And when Jesus came on the scene, they viewed him as that emulation from the good God, the first of all of his creations. And so today, if you find any organization, especially amongst the cults, where marriage is forbidden, celibacy is encouraged, and then dietary law, scruples of dress and such. You got to beware, because here Paul is addressing the fact that even in the middle of the first century, this Jewish Gnosticism was already there, posing a problem. Matter of fact, when you read Colossians, that Jewish Gnosticism is confronted by Paul in the book of Colossians. To a certain degree, the book of Galatians confronts the same era at that time, Jewish Gnostics. Now, the Jewish Gnostics, some went so far as to accept Jesus as Messiah, but not God in the flesh. Now, did you catch that? No sleeping. If the body is evil and if the flesh is evil, how does that apply to the incarnation? God becoming flesh. Then the deity of Jesus, the God-man, has to be rejected. And you find that in Mormonism, you're going to find that in Jehovah Witnessism, you're going to find that in Universalism, and you're going to find that in the Christian Science cult. So, now, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 4, the Spirit speaketh expressly. So this warning of this Gnosticism is being instigated by God the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, that in the latter times, now here's we're going to have some problems. Most people today, especially our premillennial dispensational friends, some will say that we've been living in the last days since the ministry of Christ, and these last days have now been running for some 2,000 years. And then eventually, down the road, the last of the last days are going to come to the end of the line, and then bingo, you're going to have the rapture, you're going to have 7 years of tribulation, then you're going to have the second return of Christ, and then you're going to have the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth with the Jews on top and the Gentiles basically serving tea and cupcakes to their Jewish masters. Well, beloved, that particular teaching I received 50-some-odd years ago, and now I can say safely, and this might upset some of you, I totally reject that futuristic understanding. I believe that the latter days, or the last times that even John refers to in his letter, we know that is the last days or the last times. I believe that Paul here and John in his epistle is referring to not the end of the world, meaning the return of Christ, but the end of the Old Testament dispensation. What do I mean by that? The law of Moses, that ancient covenant relationship between God and the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel, if you will. In John chapter 19, when the Jews said to Pontius Pilate that they had no other king but Caesar, and Jesus, who was standing in front of them and by the side of Pilate, already battered and beaten and then whipped, a bloody mess, let him be crucified. We have no king but Caesar, and may his blood be upon us and upon our children. Well, they brought a curse upon themselves. A national curse. John chapter 19. Check it out. Don't be afraid. They told Pontius Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. And they also told Pilate, if you let Jesus go free, then you're no friend of Caesar's. How ironic. Prior to this, the religious leaders couldn't stomach the Romans. They wanted them vanquished. They wanted them removed from off the quote-unquote Holy Land. Now, in order to get rid of Jesus, the religious leaders have to jump in the same political bed with the Romans in order to get rid of Christ. They charged him of treason. He claims to be a king. Our king is in Rome, according to the angry, bloodthirsty mob. Now, this isn't anti-Semitism, so don't even go there. This is Bible. And if you still don't believe me, Peter was a Jew, and in Acts chapter 2, when he gave the first message on the day of Pentecost, he told his audience that was fixated on him and his words, you with your own hands have killed the Prince of Glory. So Peter leveled that same charge of murder upon his own countrymen. So get over it with your anti-Semitism nonsense. The latter times, we know that it is the last days. The last days of what? Not the world, but the old covenant. What did Jesus do the night of his betrayal? He took bread, he broke it, he blessed it. He gave it to his disciples and told them, eat all of it, for this represents my body. Then he takes the cup and he lifts the cup and says, this cup represents the blood of the new covenant, which is about to be shed for many. Drink ye all of it and do this in remembrance of me. Christ institutes the new covenant the night of his betrayal, because he's going to go to the cross and then finalize and fulfill everything that was said of him in the law, prophets, and in the Psalms. He fulfills it all. He fulfilled it all in the days of his public ministry. There's no low-hanging fruit on some prophetic tree. And then when Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and a great chunk of the book of the Revelation, which basically is John's commentary to the Olivet Discourse, Jesus looks back to that same temple that he just left, Matthew chapter 23. Check me out. Read the closing lines of Matthew 23. He told them, your house is left now desolate. And he leaves. And how ironic, during the 40 days of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, while on earth for 40 days, he never once walked back into the temple complex to show those leaders, I am back. Why did he not do that? Because the Acts, according to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, was already at the base of the tree, just waiting for the nudge to hack it to the ground. So what we're being told, I believe, is that Paul is warning Timothy to warn his audience, listen carefully, of events that would be unfolding in their generation, not our generation. It would make no sense if these passages only apply or solely apply to even our day or even into our current future. Then what application did these people have when they heard this read to them? Oh, that's not for us. That's for some other generation down the time tunnel. It makes no rhyme or reason why God would even give this bit of information that apparently to many in the churches today has no relevance until maybe our future, something that's even beyond, past, long after we're in our graves. To me, it's foolish, because it says what? That verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Paul has already warned them of this apostasy. What we are reading here, prior to Jesus' coming in judgment on the city of Jerusalem and on the temple, that second temple, in AD 70, after a stint of 3.5-year war, and you find that 3.5-year time frame used quite often in the book of the Revelation. You don't find 7 years in the book of Revelation. You're going to find 7 stars, 7 candlesticks, 7 spirits. You're going to find a whole lot of sevens used in typology to represent something. But beloved, you're going to look high and low in vain to find any reference to 7 years. But one particular timepiece that is quite often repeated is the period of time adding up to 3.5 years. And how ironic that the war of the Jews from the spring of 66 to the fall of 70 is 3.5 years. Now here's another little ditty. The exact same month and same day that the temple fell in AD 70 is the same month and the same day Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Same day, same month of the year, in the fall. Same day, the exact same month, the exact same season, both temples came down on the same day, same month, same season, in the fall. So these Gnostics were now causing problems. On one vein, they went so far as to accept that he was the Messiah, the long-awaited one, Jesus, but had a hard time accepting his divinity. Because remember, the flesh, bone, and blood is evil, because that mean, bad God of the Old Testament, the Demiurge, made it. And so now Jesus comes in order to give us a pathway to our salvation, not from sin, but from this contaminated, diseased body called the flesh. And so notice, forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats. So this is asceticism, where you believe that in order to be drawn closer to God, you separate yourself from the world. Now, forbidding to marry? All you got to do is go back to Genesis chapter 2, where God himself performs the first wedding. Hello? Marriage is an institution that God has instituted, not man. And in the garden before the fall, and even after the fall, man was a vegetarian as far as his diet. The consumption of meat comes after the flood. But again, when it comes to the law of Moses, there were dietary restrictions. So verses 6, I think, is key. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Again, why would Paul teach this initially? Now Paul is writing to make Timothy remind that original audience what they once heard verbally from Paul's mouth, if none of this had any application to them. Now you have to wrap that around your mind, and it may take several years for you to see that light bulb go off. But I believe that this is talking about the apostasy that would arise in the closing days of the apostolic generation, John being, I believe, the last apostle to outlive all the rest. All the others were martyred. John was not. So he's going to witness probably all of this calamity that came upon the Jews in that 3.5 year war. And if you don't believe me, all you got to do is read Josephus, who was an eyewitness of that 3.5 year event and was called the War of the Jews. Play-by-play, front row seat, he outlines the things that transpired in those 3.5 years. Okay? Now, let's pick up verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, verse 7 is important for one reason. You're going to have all types of people. Once they find out that you're a Christian, and hopefully you're a educated, literate Christian, they're going to come to you. And their main purpose is not to learn anything. Their purpose is to find something in what you believe and to have you trip over what you claim you believe. Where did Cain get his wife? And then when you mention, well, probably he married a sister or a cousin, then they're going to slap incest. Well, what about the law of Moses? You're not supposed to marry your brother or your sister. How would you answer that? How many angels can dance on the top of a pinhead? That's another one. How can Jesus be both God and man at the same time? What about this and what about that? The classic example of this were the Pharisees. They were always bouncing questions off of Jesus. Not to learn. Your Bible tells you their motivation was to entrap him, to tempt him, or to find some fault in his answer. So there are times based on verse 7 that when someone comes to you with a question, not for clarification or for learning, but in order to entrap and bring forth an argument, we're told, refuse. If you can sense that your adversary is there not to learn anything, not to have any enlightenment, but to simply pick a spiritual fight with you. You know, there were times when Jesus was given a question and he never answered them, but he did give them a question, which they in turn were unable to give a good answer. And then he walked away. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The Christian's prime responsibility is to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12-13. You are to work out what God has already placed within you when he saved you. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Now this is interesting. Most Christians don't pick up on that. There are two time periods mentioned. The life that now is. Well, this life that now is going to continue. And then eventually it's going to come to an end. And that which is to come. The eternal state. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Well, if Jesus is Savior and Lord, then that would also imply that Jesus is God himself. And again, go all the way back to 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, in a real Bible, God was manifest in the flesh. So, here Jesus, according to Paul, is God, living God. Because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. Especially of those that believe. And again, 1 Timothy 3:16, who are we encouraged to believe upon? Jesus. Why? Because he's God. Why? Because he is the only Savior. Acts 4:12. There is no other name given among men. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What name? Jesus. Let no man despise these things command and teach. So, command and teach. So if Timothy is being admonished to teach by way of command, to teach this upcoming apostasy, this infiltration of Jewish Gnosticism that has the ability to ruin biblical teaching, biblical doctrine, biblical dogma, to come in and to muddle the waters if it didn't apply to anybody living in the middle of the first century, but it has more application for you and I, and maybe our children or our children's children, why bother teaching something that has no relevance to the audience to whom Paul is writing to? Everybody in the church could have taken a nap. Timothy could have read this portion knowing it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with way out there on Left Behind and Tim LaHaye and the late great planet Earth. Has no relevance to us at all. Dallas Theological Seminary, the C.I. Scofield reference notes, the premillennial dispensational position with the charts and the bubbles and the arrows up and the arrows down, has no relevance. That's foolish. One of the things, too, that that my wife and I have come to realize, the Bible wasn't written for you and I. It was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. This particular letter was written to Timothy. I'm no Timothy, and neither are you. It was written to a man ministering to individual church houses in the middle of the first century. It wasn't written to anybody directly in the 21st century. Now, we can draw application from it. Yes. It's written for us to give us guidance, direction. But there are certain portions of even the New Testament that have been purely fulfilled by Christ alone. What we do is we benefit for that, for those things being fulfilled. This is something that Timothy and his original audience were warned to be looking out for. Now, what's the application for you and I? Well, somebody claims to be sent by God and they want to establish a church, and part of this church family is no one is to be married, and we got to go back to obeying with great diligence and then great minuteness the law of Moses when it came to food. Then you would say, whoa, this sounds like the same thing that Paul warned Timothy of in 1 Timothy 4. And if you notice, go back to verse 1. The people who are peddling this celibacy and the return to the dietary law of Moses, they're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So when the Catholic Church officially made celibacy a doctrine, prior to that time, beloved, if you don't know your church history or anything related to Western culture in its history, during and after the Middle Ages, Renaissance, Reformation, and then the Enlightenment. Prior to celibacy being made a doctrine or a law, prior to that, Catholic priests and bishops and cardinals were married, they had their mistresses, they went to prostitutes, and they fathered children. Then the Roman Catholic Church at that time needed to put the brakes on all of that hanky-pank. But that didn't stop the hanky-panking. The hanky-panking continued, but more discreetly, if you will. So according to Paul, this type of doctrine, this asceticism, we're going to separate ourselves from the world, we're going to live behind a wall, we're going to grow vegetables, and we're going to copy this and copy that. We're going to hum and we're going to sing, and then we're going to go into our little monk cell, and then we're going to beat ourselves and to bring our body into subjection. All of that may have an external sense of piety and holiness. Please get to me. The nuns, upstanding ladies of the cloth, and then the clergy, dressed out in all of their regalia. On the outside, it is a storefront. Behind the storefront, in the store itself, are the doctrines of devils and seducing spirits. Okay? Paul uses the phrase, well worship, in Colossians. It looks mighty fine. It looks very respectable. It looks so godly, so close to God. Martin Luther would go to bed at night and wrap the equivalent of barbed wire around his thighs. Because the Gnosticism of the Catholic Church, if you did that, if you emaciated your body, that earned you brownie points with God. You would take time off of purgatory because you're beating this body, okay? And you got to bring it into subjection. Well, we're going to stop here. So Paul warns about the Gnostics. This is Paul's warning of the Gnostics. In this case, it's Jewish Gnosticism. Jewish Gnosticism was more prevalent in what is now today Saudi Arabia and Egypt for one simple reason. The climate was very conducive. Kind of hard to be a monk like in northern Germany or in Norway, okay, in the cold. And so that this monkery flourished out in the deserts of Egypt. Famous one is Saint Anthony living in a cave. And some other dude that was on top of a pillar out there in Egypt somewhere. Paul's warning of the Gnostics. Any observations, closing comments? Well, may the Lord richly bless you, and we'll pick up here next time into the Word of the Living God. Amen.